Well, we remember something of the context of chapters 2 and chapter 3. There's been much controversy about various different subjects, and huge crowds from large distances now have been gathering and converging upon where Jesus is in Capernaum to hear his words. And many had been coming not just so much to hear his words and preaching, but to bring the sick and to have them healed. Well, Jesus now, because of the crowds, he has to get into something of a small boat, doesn't he, and push out a little bit away from the shore so that he can address the large crowds. And we're told that he speaks to them now in parables. What is a parable then? Well, something laid alongside something else for a comparison, isn't it? It's the physical and the visible. Jesus takes things that are common to life, seeds and ground and sowers, which was very, very common to a rural agricultural society, things that are really common, and things that even the youngest of the children would have identified themselves with. If they'd never actually been out in the field with their dad or their uncle or anybody else, they certainly would have seen men going with huge sacks or with bags tied to their waist, going out into the field, and they understood the concept of the ground and seed and sowing and a harvest. It's taking something that is physical and visible and identifiable to us and explaining an element of the spiritual and the invisible through it. A story, if you like, with a correspondingly intended message to help those who believe the gospel, or help people to believe the gospel. Sometimes there's only one comparison and one lesson in the parable. Other times there are multiple different lessons. Like in this parable, you could spend weeks and weeks and weeks looking at it as it just summarizes, if you like, and points you in the direction of thousands and thousands of different spiritual lessons. What about understanding the parables? We have that in verses 10 to 12, don't you? To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables that they just can't understand. To the hard-hearted, it's a warning. All parables, and this parable particularly, to the hard-hearted, if you have not bowed your knee, if you have not confessed that Jesus Christ is the Lord, if you do not believe that he is risen from the dead, although you know it notionally, intellectually, in your head, you've heard it a billion times, if you have not yet bowed the knee, well, you can't understand these things. If you get to the end of this morning and you just can't really identify, you just can't quite understand, it's because your eyes have not yet been open. But to the open-hearted, to the believer, these parables, they reveal the blessing of God. They communicate vast amounts of truth to us. They illustrate a principle of the kingdom of God and the rule of God over our lives. He reminds us, doesn't he, that we are to know the mystery of the kingdom of God in understanding these parables. Well, it's the parable, it's known as the parable of the sower, but some people have preferred to call it the parable of the four soils, because that's the real thing that Jesus wants us to see. The sower is obviously the prophets in the Old Testament, Jesus himself, the apostles, the evangelists, pastors, preachers, and, well, just any and everybody who knows the truth as they gossip the gospel over the fence or over a cup of coffee or in various different ways. Everybody who knows the truth and is explaining the truth of the gospel and the way of salvation is, well, one of these sowers. The seed is the word of God and the truth, isn't it? That's obvious and repeated. And the soil or the ground is the mind or the heart, if you like, the life, the response of all those that hear the word of God. Well, let's dive in then. Firstly, we have the seed on the wayside in verse 4. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. And Jesus explains it in verse 15. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. So Jesus believes very much in a personal, literal, actual devil. And people who hear the word of God, these are these careless hearers. And the word just seems to slip away from them. And they hear it and they may be somewhat listening. They've forgotten about many things that are on Facebook or Instagram or things at school and homework and friends and other things. And they're somewhat engaging and they're somewhat listening. But as soon as the person is explaining the gospel to them, whether it's me here this morning or whoever else, it's almost as if everything that went in just seeps out and disappears. It's the hardened soil, isn't it, around the edges of the field. We're talking about seeds and sowers and fields and grounds and, well, the harvest, aren't we? And so Jesus knows that this is incredibly relevant to the society in which he lives. Maybe not so relevant to us, but I'm sure we can engage and think about it. There is a field, isn't there? And there's always that little bit all the way around the field where everybody walks around. And because of frequent trampling, it becomes hardened soil. The seed can't penetrate that part of the field, can it? And obviously the sower is going and he's trying to sow the seed, isn't he? He's trying to put the seed into the good soil. He's trying not to get too much onto that hardened bit because he knows that he's wasting his seed on the edge. But some does sprinkle and some does fall upon that. And it's like, it's just such a wise and a wonderful parable, isn't it? That just all the stuff of life and just everything else except the God who so obviously created the universe and the stuff that he talks about, the cares of this world and money and fun and pleasure and the things of this world and relationships and our health and our family and a billion other things of this world just seem to trample upon our minds and our hearts and our lives day in and day out. So much so that when the word of God is spoken about by your parents or by me here this morning or by a thousand other different means and ways, or when you even read the Bible for yourself, maybe your life, your mind, your heart, your will, your soul has been so trampled upon by the billion other things in life that there just is no place for the word of God. It's not that Satan is in every place all the time so that everybody who hears the gospel, he personally, individually is there to physically, literally rob you of the word of God. No. The devil is in one place at one time. He's not like God. He's a finite being. But because of the way in which he has tempted originally Adam and Eve and because of the influence that he has had upon this world that has fallen and has rejected God and has turned away from God, because of his ultimate influence and his work upon the world in which we live, it's almost like the people who are illustrated here, this first type of person, it's as if the birds of the air are coming down and snatching away. We're still responsible, we're still accountable, but it's as if they're saying, well, there's too many exaggerations in the Word of God. There's too many uncertainties. There's too many really good people that don't believe it. There's too many really clever people that don't believe it. It's not a very scientific book, is it really? And, well, is it very different to all of the myths and the paganism and the multiple other different religions that are obviously false and unreal? Oh, there's too much suffering in the world, I heard somebody this week. There's too much suffering in the world for me to believe. They understood. And they could see that creation does reveal a creator, and they could see something that the Bible is different to every other book in the world, and they could see that there is more than enough evidence to believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. But they're going to throw all of that out, and in a moment of madness, if you like, almost of insanity, no, there's too much suffering in the world. I can't believe in a good and an all-powerful God. The fact that there is more than sufficient answers in the scriptures for us to believe that there is an all-powerful and all-good God that would allow and purposes suffering in the world, they didn't want to consider. And so they're just throwing these things out. It's almost like an excuse that they are using. And when you really begin to talk to these kinds of people and answer all of their questions, you must almost get to the point where you can answer any and every question and barrier and excuse that they would use, and then they would just say, I just still don't want to. It's the seed on the wayside, isn't it? The devil has blinded the minds of those that are perishing, and every time they hear the word of God, no matter how well it is presented, no matter how logically and intelligently, rationally it is presented, no matter how many times you answer all of the accusations and all of the supposed problems that we have in following the Lord Jesus Christ, no, we will not have this man reign over us. And they throw all rationality, all logic and reason, and they just say, you know what, I just don't care. It's a seed that's sown by the wayside, isn't it? Jesus says, and very, very sad that there are, well, many. We can't say a quarter. You can't say there's four different soils, so a quarter of the world is like that. We don't know exactly what percentage of the world, but there are multiple people sitting here this morning who have heard the word of God repeatedly, but every time they hear it, it's like seed that is sown on the wayside, and it just doesn't seem to be making any difference to their lives whatsoever. Very, very sad. Well, the second is the seed that falls on the rocky soil. Jesus teaches us about this in verses 5 and 6 and then explains it in verses 16 and 17. Some fell on the stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. He explains in verse 16 and 17, these likewise are the ones sown by stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. So they have an intellectual and notional faith, which is not saving faith as the scriptures describe it. There is no root, there is no fruit, and there is no perseverance. They endure only for a short time, and when affliction and persecutions and troubles and various other things show their face, they're saying, well, quickly they come to Christ, and even quicker they seem to deny him. They are not willing to suffer for Christ. They are not willing to be mocked. They're not willing to be laughed at. They're not willing to lose some friends over this. They're not willing to lose their reputation. And quickly they are exposed for insincere, emotional believers. They're caught up with the music. We do think, I tell you, me, David and Jim, we think, and the deacons and the other members of the church, we think very long and hard about any and everything that goes on in the church. It's not that we are against modern music. It's not that we're against modern tunes and this, that, and the like, but it's that we're in a place of worship. We're in a place where God is, and we can have all those things. I think, to be quite frank and honest, a lot of you would be quite shocked if you were to go through my iPod and see what I listen to outside of church. But what goes and what we listen to outside of church is very different to what goes on inside of church, isn't it? And people get caught up in the music and the band and the swaying and the emotionalism of it all and this, that, and the other. They're not really worshipping. They're not really praising God. They're just caught up, and then the preacher stands up and he's a good actor and he's quite dramatic and emotional and this, that, and the other. And he makes it quite easy for you. Don't talk about repentance and hell and other things and those kinds of things. And people are drawn in, aren't they, by the emotion of it all. And they just kind of see their friends or other people around them putting up their hand or going forwards or this, that, and the other, and they're just drawn by the emotion of the moment. And as quickly as they come to Christ, he tells us, or supposedly come to Christ, or as quickly as they raise their hand, or as quickly as they confess Christ, or as quickly as they come forwards, or as quickly as even they're baptized, they're as quick, if not quicker, to deny, reject, and turn away from him. Now, maybe in our culture and in our society, certainly in this congregation, maybe that's not as prevalent as some of the other things. But certainly in Africa, And certainly the part of Africa which I'm just about to go to, where there was a huge revival in the 50s, and virtually everybody in that part of Africa where I'm going will tell you that they are a Christian. They are not a pagan, they are not a Muslim, they are not an atheist, they are a Christian. Yet are they really? As soon as trials and difficulties, afflictions come up, or as soon as people start mocking and laughing, they move to the West maybe, and they start to settle in the West where there's not so many Christians around them, it's not so popular, it's not so fashionable, it's not so socially acceptable to be a Bible-believing Christian, as quickly as they've come, they turn away. The wonderful, well, sorry, not wonderful, but the clearest example is this, is maybe the crowds at the triumphal entry. One minute they're crying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And within a week, the very same crowds are crying, crucify him, about the very same person, Jesus himself. Maybe for us here this morning, maybe because you're used to having a more fuller, a more biblical presentation of the gospel, because there's not so many Christians in our society, people do tend to think long and hard before they make a confession of faith, because they know that it will lead to baptism and it will lead to accountability, responsibility as a church member, and this then is not so prevalent. But if you look at the world over the last 2,000 years and the church all over the world, there are millions of people who fall into that category. What about the third one? Maybe that's a bit more relevant. This is the third one. Maybe this is a little more relevant to some of us here this morning, maybe. The seed that falls amongst the thorns in verse 7. And some seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop, he explains in verse 18 and 19. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. They never let go of the basic passions of life in the world, and these basic passions of life, they choke out the word of God, showing that there's no true repentance. They may say sorry, they may say, oh Lord, forgive me, I have sinned. They may be able to articulate those words and pray those words, but they've never really grasped what real repentance is and what it really means to believe, not only that Jesus has risen from the dead, but that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, and you are receiving and accepting him as your personal Lord as well as friend and Savior. Other things are preeminent, aren't they, and paramount, prevailing and dominant, and are the governing principles in their lives, and their hearts are divided, although they appear to be very promising. They appear, don't they, to be growing. They appear as if there is life. They appear as if the word of God has entered into their hearts and is doing a work in their lives, and there seems to be real repentance and real change and real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But other plants and weeds deprive the stalk of any nutrients, and ultimately there is no fruit. Real faith, doesn't it, brings a real break with the world and its spiritual seductions and moral corruption. Maybe a wonderful example of that is Moses. Moses grew up, didn't he, in a very powerful position, in a very decadent, a very pleasure-seeking environment, didn't he, where everything was at his fingertips, whether it was money, whether it was power, whether it was pleasure. But by faith, Moses, when he had come of years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So yes, we all have cares and worries, don't we? Jesus talks about them repeatedly. and anxieties and problems and issues in our lives that would draw us away from really trusting and believing and committing our future to the Lord. For the mature believer, when the cares and the problems, the anxieties of health or old age or even death or poverty and sickness and bereavement and all these other things, yes, they can be sad about them. They respond in an emotionally appropriate way. But they don't allow that to overcome them. They don't allow it to suppress their faith. They don't allow those things to draw them away from Jesus. In actual fact, the cares and the problems, the anxieties, the issues and the worries of life, they draw them closer to Jesus. So in actual fact, they pray more, trust more, draw near to him more, and his words make more sense to them during those times than at times of ease. And, well, where there is no stress or real worry. But for the false believer, for the deceived believer, for the person who confesses that Christ is Lord, but hasn't really grasped what real faith and real repentance really is, he confesses something about Christ, it looks very promising, and this, that, and the other. They can even be baptized and go on and join the church or whatever, here, there, and everywhere else. But when some worries and some cares and concerns and some problems come, prayer meetings out the window, Sunday evening services out the window, even Sunday morning services is out the window, and bit by bit by bit by bit, the things that they know that they should be doing are out of the way. Just the simple things of tithing and giving our offerings, of coming to church twice on Sunday, of coming to a prayer meeting, of serving the Lord in some various different way. This is just the basic principles, building blocks of the Christian life, isn't it? It's not rocket science stuff. This isn't the elitism of Christianity, but just those simple things that should be in place for every single believer after they are baptized, the cares and the worries and the concerns of this world. Choke it out. So that bit by bit, little by little, slowly but slowly, those things are no longer done. Or he talks about greed and riches, doesn't he? Luke, we had this again and again and again in Luke's gospel, that things of this world, that wealth will solve all of our problems. We're living in a day and in a generation where so many people are saying wealth and money is the answer to all of our problems. And if I just had a bit more, if I just got that promotion, if I just won the lottery, or if I just got that much of the inheritance maybe, or this, that, and everything else, everything is going to be all right. But it can take over your heart. Yes, of course we need money. Of course we need to eat. Of course we need somewhere to live. Of course we need to clothe our children. Of course we need to transport ourselves backwards and forwards here, there, and everywhere else. But the Lord knows those things, and we trust in him to provide for our needs. But this person here in the parable, he seems to confess Christ as God and as Lord and as a generous provider for him. But then little by little by little, the way that the world thinks, the way that the world treats money, the way that the world thinks about this this subject of materialism and the greed and the covetousness that is all around us, it just seems to overcome him and seep deeper into his soul, choking out, doesn't it, the word of God and the seeming response that they had had. Or pleasure seeking. The preeminence that there is in our generation of sex and drink and music and sports and hobbies and travel and everywhere else. And as long as we are happy, we've succeeded in life. That's a lot of the world that we live in today. As long as you are happy, as long as you are traveling, as long as you are doing things, as long as you are drinking, as long as you are having relationships with those of the opposite sex, if you are young enough, and da 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 da, and everything else, just the pleasures of this world. And it's not just unique to our day and our generation. It was going on in Egypt when Moses was around. It was going on in Corinth when Paul was there, wasn't it? It was going on in the Roman Empire. It's always been the case in the Babylonians. There's always been parts of the world at different times where we call it hedonism or pleasure seeking. It's just preeminent and predominant in the thinking and the lives of society. And we live in an incredibly hedonistic society. And people are hearing the word of God. They're making something of a response, an emotional response because of the music, maybe, and this, that, everything else. But then the pleasures of this world, it chokes
it all out. This is like for those that sit in church. And all they can think about is their problems, their possessions, and their pleasures. If that's you here this morning, if you find yourself week in and week out, even sitting in church, or when you read your Bible, or this, that, the other, or on Tuesday evening when you know that people are praying for the work of God in the congregation that you attend, but all you're concerned about and worried and thinking about is your problems, your possessions, and your pleasures. That is you this morning, isn't it? Jesus has drawn you out. Jesus has exposed you. He says, that's you this morning. And if Jesus had finished the parable there, it would have been one of the saddest things that I've ever heard in all my life. To be quite frank and honest with you, if Jesus had finished the parable there and there was nothing more, to be honest with you, I would have said to our secretary and the other elders, you know what, I just don't feel like this morning. Can I skip it and move on? If not, you know what, I'm handing him a resignation. It's just so sad. But thankfully, the parable does not end there. And there is this fourth type of soil, isn't there? The seed that falls on the good soil in verses 8 and verse 20. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he explains in verse 20, but these are the ones sown on the good soil, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30. Some, and that would have been a good yield, wouldn't it? Some 60, that would have been a great harvest. And some even 100. This soil is the only soil that really facilitates mature fruit. It's the only right response, as Jesus is teaching us. It absorbs the life-giving nutrients and a process which is visible and public. It grasps hold onto the word of God and won't let it be snatched away like the person in the first part of the parable. So it hears the word of God and it grabs hold and says, that's for me. That's real. That's living. That's powerful. That is from God. That I need that. And I'm not going to allow the cares of this world or the pleasures of this world or the possessions of this world. I'm not going to let anything snatch this truth away from my heart. It is more valuable than all the pleasures, all the possessions, and all of the problems of life. It doesn't lack moisture like the second person in our parable. It does have roots. It welcomes the word of God into their hearts. And it doesn't fall away in times of temptation and testing. It carries the word into their lives, unlike the third person in the parable. It is not choked out by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this world like the third person in the parable. But it does bring forth fruit to maturity, unlike any of the others. Matthew puts it as hearing with understanding, or Mark puts it as accepting the word, or Luke puts it as keeping the word. So maybe Jesus, at the real high points of what he was teaching and what he was saying, would repeat himself and use lots of different words, and Matthew just picks one part, and Mark picks another, and Luke picks another part and puts it in for us. They hear and understand, Jesus says. They accept the word of God, Jesus says. Or they keep the word of God that they hear. Jesus is obviously the ultimate example of this, but you look at him and you try to imagine him in the synagogue. You try to imagine him when he's listening to his father repeat the word of God, maybe. Or you try to just picture him and think about what was his reaction as he heard the rabbis reading and teaching the word of God week in and week out. And he would have sat there from a very young boy, whether it's in Nazareth or whether it's in Jerusalem, and he would have listened attentively to the reading and the preaching of God's word, saying that I am going out not to be a foolish hearer, but an effectual doer of what I am hearing. And some are 30, some are 60, and some are 100. Some have the time in their lives. They're not converted later on in life. They're converted early on in life. Some have the talent, some have the physical, financial resources, some have the opportunities, some are responding and just completely laying down the entirety of their existence to Jesus, and they are producing 100-fold. Others, yes, they are born again. Yes, they are right with God. Yes, they are children of God. Yes, they are members of the kingdom of God. But because maybe they are not converted till later on in life, they don't have the natural gifts and talents and the opportunities maybe, they don't respond in completely laying down the entirety of their existence to the feet of Jesus Christ, they only produce 30-fold. And we know what this fruit is, don't we? We know what it is. Paul tells us it's love. It's love, that's what it is, isn't it? That is manifested in joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. Jesus says if we abide in him, we will bear much fruit. We will be listening to all of the therefores. As Jesus teaches us some truth, or the apostles teach us some truth about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and we're presented with the teaching and the doctrine, the theology of life. This is Jesus. This is who he is. This is what he has done. This is the evidence, if you like, to prove it. You need not doubt these things whatsoever. This is who he is. This is what he has done. And so you respond in, I believe, I trust, I accept, and I will respond appropriately in my life. So the whole of the parable is about, isn't it? Repeatedly, again and again and again, the word of God is mentioned and our response to it. And Jesus is teaching us again this morning that we need to pay close attention. We need to concentrate. It is vital, it is essential, it is critical for people who call themselves Christians to listen attentively to the word of Jesus and respond appropriately. We have, don't we? We are to desire earnestly the pure word of God. As Peter puts it, or as Paul puts it, let the words of Christ dwell richly within you. Or the really blessed man at the beginning of the wisdom literature, he shuns this, that, and everything else, but his desire and delight is to meditate upon the word of God, in which he does both morning and evening. Or as David puts it later on in Psalm 100, how can a young man make his way pure? By living according to the word of God. You see, what we do, what you do, what I do with the word of God determines my eternal destiny. And that's it. It's not how good I am, how nice I am, how kind I am, how religious I am. It's not any of those things. Jesus says clearly and plainly this morning, the way you respond to what he says determines whether you are going to heaven or hell for eternity. And for believers, it determines, doesn't it, the amount that we will enjoy God in this life, the amount of treasures we will store up in heaven, and the amount of rewards we will either keep or lose that will be given to us on the day of judgment that we will take into eternity. So I think in closing this morning, each and every one of us, and me included, sometimes I almost just start preaching to myself. I'm like, I don't care if anybody's here or listening. You know what I need to hear? I need to talk to myself in this way again and again. And obviously I do it during the week as I'm preparing, but hey, once again on a Sunday, it's good for me too. Are you reading? Are you listening? Are you meditating? Are you memorizing the word of God? And then are you responding by faith and obedience? These things will determine not only your eternal destiny, but they will determine the amount of rewards or loss of rewards that you will have on the day of judgment, but will also determine the way of your life. How much of God will you enjoy in the here and now? How much will you achieve and accomplish for his glory in the here and now? Will you push back the cares of this world? Will you push back the greed and the covetousness and the love of money that is prevalent in our society and culture? Yes, you can enjoy your lives, and the joy of the Lord is our strength, and he gives us things to enjoy. But are you allowing those things to choke out the Word of God in your life. When I hear the teaching of Jesus and I read these things and just open my eyes and look within my own soul, open my eyes and look at you this morning, open my eyes and look at the culture and society in which I live, when I open my eyes and look around the world in which I live, when I open my eyes and look back over the last 2,000 years of history, this is incredibly discerning, isn't it? He just looks all of us in the eyes. And I find this all the time. I'm talking with people and you can talk with them about football. You can talk with them about music. You can talk with them about everything else. And they're so logical. They're so rational. You're on the same wavelength. You're communicating perfectly. As soon as you start talking about spiritual things, poof, they're just on another wavelength, aren't they? Whereas you read this and you go, you know what, Jesus? You really understand humanity. You really understand life, don't you? And you obviously really understand God and spiritual things. And so we close in asking ourselves, will we allow these things to go in one ear and out this morning? Will we just have a purely shallow, temporal, superficial response and say, yes, okay, Jesus, you are Lord and I will follow you? Or are we really going to believe and see 30, 60 and 100-fold of fruit in our lives? Let him who has ears, let him hear what God has to say this morning. Amen.